Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. We were discussing a little bit earlier this morning. There are no guarantees in parenthood. All of us start out as rookies in this great adventure. And we know that there are Bible principles. There are some things that we are told to do, but there are no guarantees as far as the outcome is concerned. There are some proverbs that tell basic truths that generally speaking, if you do this, this is going to be the outcome. But we have no guarantees. Reading 1st and 2nd Kings this past week was a great reminder that good and great men sometimes have sons that follow in their footsteps and sometimes they do not. There are some who start out poorly and blossom later to be godly and to do great things. And even those who do serve the Lord inevitably have their ups and downs. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if there was some recipe for perfect families or even a perfect recipe for our own character? The first one I would apply this to would be myself. We struggle. We deal with the daily temptation. With sin, now I realize that in Scripture, it says there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, a great comfort, a great encouragement, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us everything necessary to serve him faithfully, consistently, and profitably. The trouble is this flesh. God has provided us with what is needful. The trouble is me. The daily wrestle with temptation. And oh, to have consistent victory over such simple things as pride, self-will, and anger. Not to mention a whole host of other things. One of the great things we have in Scripture is a Heavenly Father that is the ideal Father. And here's a fascinating thing that I didn't really click with me, I suppose, until I was preparing for this. All of God's children will eventually turn out perfect. I'm not speaking of our holy and sinless and perfect Savior. He already is. But I'm speaking of the redeemed. I'm talking about those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As flawed, as corrupt as we are right now, there will come a day when we will be perfected. All those who trust Christ as Savior from sin will receive everlasting life, and part of salvation is our final perfection. Our being God's children is not, however, automatic. I know that in so many... you talk to folks, and they assume, if they're willing to acknowledge that there's a God out there, they would assume that people... humanity. We're the children of God. It's just by default. It just happens. It just is what is. But I want you to recognize the fact that those without Christ, and that would be all of us at one point in time, we presently belong to someone else. And redemption and adoption must take place if we are to become children of God. I want to look at three different passages in the Scripture. We have it in our songs. It's, I suppose, in some ways, parts of Christian lingo. But we have the idea of Abba, Father. And yet there's only three passages where that occurs in the Bible. Our first one here is in Mark chapter 14. And let's get a little bit of a running start. Go to look at verse Verse 32, in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. I've been there. It's on the one of the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. There's a low stone wall around this garden. It was bigger at this time. Something probably at least four or five times the size of this room, probably quite a bit bigger than that in the first century. And there was a small orchard of olive trees there. Gethsemane means olive press in Aramaic or Hebrew. The trees that are there, tradition says they were there during the time that this event took place. But the Romans destroyed that place in 70 AD, but the trees that are there are centuries and centuries old. They could easily fit in this room. They're not very tall. But the stock, the trunk on these things, it would take two people at least to, with arms as long as mine, to wrap their arms around the trunk. So you've got this thing, it looks like a giant, lumpy wooden fire hydrant, I suppose. And then it's got a bunch of branches sticking out of it. It looks almost like hair. And what they do is they keep grafting new branches into this stock. Those trees are ancient. That is the place where this took place, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he, reference to Christ, saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He's burdened. He knows what's going to happen. He knows why he's there. Understand, it is late at night. They've had the Last Supper. If you go back 200 years, when did people go to bed? When it got dark. When did they get up? When it got light. All right, you didn't have these magnificent, magical things here. You flip a switch and all of a sudden, whew, there's light. It's amazing. Most of human history did not have that kind of thing. You got up when it was light, you worked during the time you could see, and then when it got dark, you went to bed. They've had the Last Supper. It is already late. It's already dark. Then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The plan was, from the disciples' perspective, they were going to go to Bethany. They have some friends there. That's where they'd been staying. But instead, he goes to Gethsemane. We read the other Gospels. We find that Jesus evidently knew the person that owned that this was a little place that he could go with the wall around it where he could be secluded and spend some time in prayer while he was there in Jerusalem. And instead of going out to Bethany, which would be about maybe an hour's walk or so at the very most, they went to Gethsemane and they prayed. And it's late at night. It's late. Why was he in Gethsemane? Why didn't he go to Bethany? He's waiting. He's waiting. He knows that this is the place where he will be betrayed. He knows that this is the place of his arrest. He knows that they will take him, and he knows that they will crucify him. He is waiting for that. He knows what's coming. He goes to Gethsemane, and he prays. And he says in verse 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We have an interesting relationship between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 17, verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We do not believe in modalism, that they shift from one of these to another, and they can only be one of these at a time. We believe that there is but one God eternally existing in three persons. Now, I'm going to tell you how this all works, but don't try to get it lodged in your head and say, now, I don't understand, because you're not going to understand. There is nothing. You read the theology books, and there are no illustrations. There is nothing in our experience that fits what the Trinity is. Some people have tried eggs. You've got the shell, you've got the white, you've got the yolk, and yet it's one egg. Yes, but each of those is a separate component. Or somebody's had a pie that you have the crust and then you have all the goop inside and you slice it into three and it all sort of runs together. Or you can have length, width, and height for a cube. Those are separate aspects. They can only be one of those things. Instead, we have the Son, who is 100% God. He is all God. We have the Father, but he's not the Spirit or the Father.
We have the Father who is 100% God, and he's always God. But he is not the Son or the Spirit, but there's only one God. And then we have the Spirit, who is always the Spirit, who is not the Father or the Son, and yet he is always God at all times. You say, wait a minute, how can that? I'm just telling you that's the way it is. And that these three persons have had eternal fellowship with one another forever. The best, the very, very best of human relationships is but a very pale shadow compared to the relationship that the persons of the Godhead have with one another. It is something that we can't grasp or fully understand, the closeness of that, an unbroken fellowship, an unbroken union. We have great relationships in family. I'm looking forward to, I've got a handful of friends. I came out here to Washington. I was born in upstate New York. I grew up in Michigan. I lived in South Carolina for 9 years, and then I came here. I love Washington. This is home. I have spent half my life here now. And this is home, and it's a beautiful place. I love being in a place where people go on vacation. I live here. I get the, you know. But one thing about Washington is, unless you're going on an Alaskan cruise, this is not on your way to any place. You're coming to Washington to come to Washington. And I have to go out east to see anybody. Nobody comes here. I've had I think one old friend come by, and he was going on an Alaskan cruise, and we rendezvoused with him up at SeaTac, and had dinner one night. No one comes here, but I've got a friend coming at the end of the summer. I think I've shared this, the National Studebaker Drivers Club. David, you like that. The National Studebaker Drivers Club is having their international meet in Tacoma. And my buddy, his father, was a designer for Studebaker back in the 50s and 60s. And he's got three Avantes in his garage. And he's coming out here for that show. I get to see my friend Ted, who was my best friend in junior high and high school. And I talked to Ted. We're Facebook friends and so on. But I talked to him on the phone maybe once a year. But we'll start talking, and 2.5 hours will pass before we finally hang up the phone. We pick up right where we left off. And I haven't seen him. We stopped by and saw him. He lives in Indiana. How many years ago was that?
10 years ago.
About 10 years ago. Driving cross country, stopped in and spent some time with him. And it's just like where we picked up where we left off. And I'm looking forward to seeing that. And yet the greatest of human relationships, the closeness of friendships, the sharing of a mind and all these other things is just a pale, pale shadow compared to the relationship between the members of the Trinity. An amazing relationship. And we have the meaning of the word Abba. It is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is the language that was spoken in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the first century. Real quick, they didn't speak Hebrew. I thought it was Hebrew. No, it's not Hebrew. In 586 BC, when Jerusalem was captured and destroyed, they took the population, they deported them to Babylon. In Babylon, they spoke Aramaic. They were there for 70 years, which means you've got two generations that were born there before they ended up coming back to Jerusalem. And in two generations, guess what? Hebrew went away and Aramaic became the language. And so when the people came back to Judea, they were speaking Aramaic. The scripture was still in Hebrew. They had to have people explain it to them, which was one of the reasons you had the things going on in the synagogue that you had the scripture read in Hebrew, and then you had the rabbi get up and explain what it was, because these are different languages. They're similar, use a similar alphabet, but about as different as Spanish and French are. Some similar words, but to be able to, if you knew the one real well, it'd be real hard to follow along. And so this is an Aramaic term, and it's not quite like daddy. Daddy is too informal, an idea. It's kind of like papa in older cultures, and a term of trust and endearment, but also it carries that idea of respect and reverence as well. Slaves in the first century were forbidden to use this word in reference to the head of the household. That word requires a relationship. It requires a status or position of being a child of the Father. And so this was the relationship. Jesus refers to the Father and prays to him and calls him Abba, Father. God the Son, calling God the Father, this
term of close, intimate endearment. And yet, prior to our salvation, this was not something that we could use, not legitimately. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at the second reference. Now, for those of you who have been here for a while, we have, guess what, folks? We have spent 2 years plodding through Romans. Hopefully, we'll be done with this by the end of the summer. If not, it'll be September, but we're getting close to the end. Going to finish up chapter 14, hopefully, next week. In verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Let me make sure I read the right one because I've got it printed here in my... All right. It says, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." The problem was, when you're dealing with this idea of redemption, which is what this verse is about, the idea is you're starting out in slavery. The whole idea of redemption is something that goes spans the Old and New Testament. It's a dominant theme in the book of Ruth. The idea of redemption. We start out in slavery. And I want you to know that there is not a human being in the world, other than our Savior, ever, who has been a free agent. And even then, there was submission to the Father. We are not free agents. We like to think we are. I'm my own boss. No, you're not. No, you're not. All of us are under rules and regulations that we have to follow. Step out of line and we suffer consequences. We deal with that with civil authorities. And ultimately we deal with this as far as God is concerned as well. But we are slaves, but not to God. We are slaves prior to our salvation to sin. We cannot consistently do what we should. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 in the Old Testament, it says, "For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now, this does not mean that every man or woman is at their worst, but it means that none of us can consistently do what we should. We find ourselves doing, saying, thinking things that we later are ashamed of. Could you imagine how ashamed we would be if the people in this room knew the thoughts that had gone through your head just in the last 24 hours? We are by nature corrupt and wicked. We are sinners by nature, and we are slaves to that sin. Paul says that you're a slave to the one that you obey. I obeyed sin. I could not help but serve sin. I was the slave of sin. Sin was my master. I was in bondage to sin. And the Bible also says that we were slaves or children of the devil. It's a fascinating thing, the relationship that humanity has with the devil. We have this, if we're willing to acknowledge that he's there, and he is. But if we bother to acknowledge that he's there, we have this sort of a vague thing, a guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork, maybe a long tail. And we think that he rules hell. But I want you to understand that's a false concept. The Bible says that he is an angel of light. Satan is beautiful. Sin has to be tempting. It has to be lovely. It has to be captivating to draw our attention. And the devil isn't in hell yet. The lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. He will suffer in hell, not rule. It is a place where he will spend eternity. But the devil is an enemy who has always had us under his power, who never seeks our ultimate best. Sometimes he'll facilitate good and wonderful things to make us more useful to himself. But there's no love in the devil. There is no compassion. There is no care. The devil, knowing his final destiny, hates all and in spite seeks company in his own damnation. I read years ago a fellow that was dealing with Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We serve sin, we serve the devil by compulsion. He's our master. We are his slaves.
And every slaveholder, almost every slaveholder, feeds his slaves, clothes his slaves, gives some shelter to his slaves for the benefit that he receives in turn. If I keep them healthy, if I keep them strong, they'll serve me well. I may give them certain things to give them a greater sense of loyalty to me. But the devil and sin repays his slaves with death every time. There is no reward, only the wages of sin, which is death. And so we, as slaves of sin and slaves to the devil, we're utterly and completely without hope, if we were to think about it. I have no ability to change my situation, to change my status. I may try to turn over a new leaf. I may try to work things out, and I may be able to shed certain sins. I can give up this. Maybe I'm an addict of narcotics, and I go through some various stages, and just amazing, I've been able to forsake that. But I can't fix what's going on in my head. And there's other things that I will be doing. I may be able to forsake this one, but I have an innumerable host of other things that I can't gain the victory over. I'm in bondage to sin. I'm without hope. I'm locked into this. The wages of sin is death. It ends with death, but it doesn't really end. I deal with physical death, but there's also spiritual death. Separation from God. And then there's eternal death, or the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is the outcome of our slavery to sin. Is there any hope? Oh, yes. Let's look at our verse again. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Because if I'm just being sold from one master to another who's just as vicious and just as cruel and just as heartless as sin and the devil, then I have nothing but fear in anticipation. "But ye have received rather the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We go from slavery to sonship. That was a common practice in the Roman era. And a lot of the Roman emperors had this. When you see the succession where a son succeeded his father, very often it was not his biological son, it was an adopted son. A fellow is the emperor. Maybe he doesn't have any children, or maybe his children are not cut out for the job. Maybe they're not, they don't have leadership potential. Maybe he doesn't think that they're savvy enough or sly enough for the job. But he knows a guy over here. He's a household slave. He's a brilliant man. Understand that the slaves in ancient Rome very often were the most brilliant, most educated people in the community, because they were captured from the various places that Rome was at war with. And they would take the brightest and make them the teachers. They were still slaves, but they would make them their teachers and so forth. And a man may have a household slave who had great talent, great ability, and great leadership potential. And he's thinking, you know, that man would make a great heir to my name. And he would take this slave and he would redeem him, buy him from his slavery, and adopt him as his own son. Redemption, purchase from slavery, the debt paid. And the slave was accorded the same status as a natural-born son. As a matter of fact, he had a benefit that the natural-born son doesn't have. Number one, he's no longer a slave. He's a son with all the rights and all the privileges. And here's the benefit. It's irrevocable. In the first century, and I believe that's the law in most of the United States, if not all, that if you adopt a child, you cannot disown them. Now, I love my son, but legally, I can disown him. I can cut him off. He's no longer mine. I have to go through a legal process, but he's done. That last time was just it, son. But if he's adopted, I can't do that. Adoption is irrevocable.
This would be common knowledge there to the recipients of this letter to the Romans. And the status now accorded. There might be a title with it. There is the family name that becomes yours. There is the present privilege that comes with being a son as opposed to a slave. And there's an inheritance. Now, for the child of God, we have an inheritance of glorification. And look in verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
When Christ saves my soul, when I receive the gift of salvation, and it's exactly that, it is a gift. When I receive Christ as my Savior, my sins are forgiven, I become a child of God, I have a place reserved for me in heaven, I receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, I'm baptized into the body of Christ. There's a whole bunch of things. We did this on Sunday nights for about 2.5-3 months, going through all the things that happen with salvation. But one of the things that I haven't gotten yet that I will get is the redemption of this body. Prayer requests. I pray for the folks in this room, and I'm looking around to see if there's anybody excluded. I don't think there is. I think I pray for just about everybody in this room. I do. At least on a weekly basis. And for, we deal with a lot of health issues. I pray for spiritual issues. I pray for a number of other things, but we deal with health issues. I got this problem and I had surgery on this and oh, I'm not going to go see the doctor and they're going to check this out. And oh, I was diagnosed with cancer and you got all these different things going on. And this body is still in so many ways bound to sin. As God's child, I no longer have to sin. I have a new nature. I have been redeemed from the bondage of sin, and therefore I no longer have to serve the devil. I no longer have to sin. But for whatever reason, I do a lot of volunteer service. Why is that? Because I'm still in this. This is the same body I had before I came to know Christ as Savior. There's going to come a day when I get a new one. That's glorification. And with that, I will be totally severed from the very presence of sin in myself. I will have the final outcome of my salvation.
So I have an inheritance. It says in verse 17 of the chapter here, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I have a reservation. I have a reservation. It's a guarantee. It's received from the Father. And I have a Father who doesn't die. He can't die. And there's no death to inherit. We have not only a new body awaiting us, but an eternal kingdom that we will be part of as well, that we are heirs of. That we will be, if you want to look at it this way, princes and princesses, as you have in the Chronicles of Narnia, princes and princesses for the kingdom coming. And so we go from the great dilemma of our slavery in bondage to the devil, in bondage to sin, and God redeems us and makes us his own children. And apart from that redemption, we are not children of God. We're children of the devil, and we're in bondage to sin. If we want to become a child of God, it's only by receiving the gift of God, which is through Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to our third text in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, the third occurrence of this term, Abba. And it's related to the passage we just looked at in Romans. But it carries on to a different thing. In Romans, we started with the great negative of our status before salvation, of our bondage, and then of our redemption. But this will deal with the things that deal with following our redemption. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 6, it says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Father. Because as a child of God, we have a new status in Christ. We are sons and daughters by an act of God. When you were adopted in Roman society, you were adopted in a family. It was a big public affair. There was a ceremony that was involved to make it. It was kind of like a wedding situation where you have all these eyewitnesses to assure that that this thing was not done on the sly, that the person who is doing the adopting is bound by their oath. And we are sons by an act of God, by God's declaration, by God's promise. And God cannot lie. God cannot break His word. What God has committed Himself to, He sticks with. God cannot go contrary to His own word. You know, it's kind of interesting. Can God do anything? Well, as long as it's not in conflict with His character. And God has chosen in some ways to limit Himself. God, number one, cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot arbitrarily change His mind on something. There are always conditions. If anytime you see where God repented in the Old Testament, it conveys the wrong idea that God is capricious and changes His mind. It's the idea that there were strings attached. There were conditions set with the promise that He made. And there are strings attached with some of the promises. Not all, certainly. Many of them are just God making a commitment. But for some, He says, if you do this, I'll do this. But if you do this, I'll do this. And because there was a failure, God says, I'm going to punish you. But if there's repentance, then God will change and goes back to the first. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God is not capricious. If He has made a promise, He is bound by that promise. And so we have been made children of God by His declaration and promise, by God's provision in the Son. And again, for those of you who are here all the time, this is common. You hear this all the time. God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is loving, and we love those things. We love having a God who is gracious and merciful and loving, that He is far more gracious, loving, and merciful than we can possibly imagine or see in a human being. But the liability comes that God is also holy and cannot tolerate sin, and He is just and must punish sin. And how do we reconcile these three with these two? If God is going to forgive sin, He must have some means of satisfying His justice. And He does, because that's why Christ came. That relationship that had existed for eternity. The Father sends the Son to be the Lamb of God, to pay the penalty of sin, to suffer the consequences of man's sin, so that His justice is satisfied and He can grant forgiveness. See, the debt that God is paying in redemption is not paying off the devil. He's paying off His own justice. God's justice must be satisfied. God's holiness must be satisfied if He's going to grant forgiveness. And in order to redeem us, the ultimate price was paid. The Father, the eternal Father, sent the eternal Son to pay the penalty that those in bondage to sin and the devil could be free and also be made sons and daughters by an act of God, by God's provision. And our text also says, in verse 6 it says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. It's another term for the Holy Spirit of God. God dwells in us if we have trusted Christ as Savior. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We don't have the Spirit apart from becoming children of God. By the way, God, the Holy Spirit within us, is one of the things He does is He gives us assurance. Not insurance, but assurance. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We dealt with the assurance of salvation last Sunday night, and one of the things that people wrestle with sometimes, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure that I've trusted Christ. Sometimes it's misunderstanding. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's putting the burden of salvation on ourselves in some way. But sometimes also it's sin in the life. If we are acting contrary to God, if we are resisting the Spirit of God in our lives, if we are quenching the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is He gives us assurance of salvation. And if I'm living a life of rebellion against God, even if I'm His child,
If I'm living a life of rebellion against God, God is not going to give me assurance of my salvation. I'm going to wrestle with my assurance until I get right with God. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us assurance that we are His children. And the Spirit of God has come into our hearts, and therefore we cry out, Abba, Father. A child in fear sometimes cries out, Mama. Sometimes cries out, Daddy, depending on the circumstances and where you are and what the need might be. We, as God's children, respond to the Father. When trouble comes, we find ourselves immediately turning to prayer. We ought to turn to prayer more often than just in times of trouble, but we do it automatically at that time. It's a natural response. There is a love relationship that we have now with the Father. Before, the Bible says that we were enemies, but now there's a great love relationship. It's people who do not know Christ as Savior have no idea what this is all about. If you have known Christ for any length of time and have walked faithfully with Him, the very notion of being able to go back and be what you were before without that relationship, just how do people survive? They are minus this loving relationship that is just beyond the scope of human relationships. A God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A God who will supply our needs. A God who loves us and cares for us and has given us everlasting life. A God who has this very intimate, close relationship with us. The world is missing out on the greatest temporal, if you want to even look at it, as that gift available. And yet this is a gift that will grow, and we have this for all eternity. That we have this amazing love relationship that should, even in the here and now, know no bounds. Very often we restrain our love to the Father because of self-will and sin, that we're living in rebellion, and we are far better off walking in that love relationship. One that is governed by gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. There is a familiarity. I've known several people in my years that had an amazing prayer life. You're walking along with this particular brother, and all of a sudden he starts talking, and you're ready to chime in and respond to him for what he's saying. Then you find out he's praying. Or you're talking about something, and there's a particular need, and he says, well, let's pray. Or he might not even say that. He says, and all of a sudden he stops, and then he just starts talking to the guy. He says, brother so-and-so here has a need, and this is a concern in his heart, and Lord, I'm asking that you would. God is so very, very present. And there's some folks that have managed to wrap their heads around that to a little bit, and the rest of us are still sort of groping and realizing that we have that, but we don't realize it. We can have that relationship. The greatest saint you know, the person with the most remarkable prayer life you know, why don't you have that? You can. You can. I know there's varying degrees of faith and so on, and different people have different gifts and so on, but you have this. You and I, we talked about this Sunday night, you and I have the same faith, the same object of faith as Peter and Paul. I have the same salvation as Peter and Paul. I have the same Father as Peter and Paul. I have access to the same power as Peter and Paul. We have an amazing relationship. God's close to us. He is our Father. There is a measure of respectful familiarity that we ought to have with our Heavenly Father. And then there's His daily care for us. He tells us to pray. We ought to. We ought to. God's providence in our lives, working out circumstances and guiding us from day to day. There's His provision. This is the verses people love to quote, because it's, I suppose, in some ways, gives a peace of mind, but it has a tendency sometimes to be self-centered, but God is caring for us.
Philippians chapter 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need. Let's emphasize the word need, because he gives us a lot of our wants too. But God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God tells us to ask for him. Ask him to give us this day our daily bread. And the amazing thing is he does. I have never, and I have been dirt poor. I have never had to go without a meal because it wasn't available. If I've skipped a meal, it's been by my choice, not because there wasn't food available. I've always had a roof over my head. I've always had some measure of transportation. Sometimes it was a bicycle, but hey, that's all right. Got me there. I've always had a roof over my head, food to eat, transportation. I've always had those things. Didn't matter what the circumstances were, didn't matter the trials that I was going through. I always had those things. God has always met all my need. What an amazing Father we have. What an amazing relationship we have that we can refer to God as Abba Father, a term of intimacy, a term of family. Not just as our Creator God, but as our Father. The term Father is used of God just a handful of times in the Old Testament. And he's never referred to as my Father or our Father, but rather the Father. But countless times in the New Testament, he is our Father. And when we pray to our Heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Say, you're filling me on some things maybe I've observed a little bit or I've heard a little bit about. But this is outside of my experience. I want you to understand that there is room for more. I have a cousin in Canada. He and his wife love children. They had 6 children. And when their youngest was about 14 or so, they said, we've got to have some more. And so they adopted 3 more. He has children younger than his grandchildren at this point. And they still have little ones at home. There's always room for more. Is there enough love? Oh, there's enough love. Is there enough room? In my Father's house are many mansions. There's always room. There's room for more. God has made provision for more. And you can become a child of God by receiving his gift, which is everlasting life in the person of Christ. He says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The relationship that I have described to our Abba Father can be yours. Some of you have this. Some of you have neglected the relationship. It never goes away. It's permanent. It's irrevocable. But maybe you've been neglecting your walk with your Father. And maybe there's a Father that you wish you had. And I'm telling you today, he can be yours if you'll receive him. He is our Father, which art in heaven. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for deigning to pay any heed to us. And yet, Father, you loved us. You cared for us. You made provision for salvation. You have redeemed us from our bondage and adopted us as your children. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful relationship. And Father, we revel in what we have now, and yet what is coming far surpasses anything that we could possibly imagine in the here and now. And yet, Father, so many hear the message and they mock and they reject. Father, they are losing out on the greatest possible thing available. There is nothing greater than our salvation in Jesus Christ. There is nothing of greater value. There is nothing of longer lasting worth than salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never received Christ, may they be certain of everlasting life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.